So Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy, without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray, church. Lord God, as we look to this word and see wonderful things about our Savior, I pray that our hearts would be tuned to him. It's so easy here, Lord, to look for this detailed instruction on how to do marriage and miss just how glorious Christ's work for us is. So, Lord, let our hearts not wander to ourselves, but be constantly tuned to Christ as we look to this passage today. Speak to us by your Spirit. And Lord, we do pray, as Dustin did earlier, that you would strengthen our marriages, that our marriages would reflect Christ's union with the church. But above all, encourage us in Christ today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for whoever gave me water today. Appreciate that. My cold is gone now, so hopefully I won't need it as I did the last couple weeks. But let's look at this passage. One of the observations that many people have when they approach this passage is something like, you know, comparing to the week before in verses 22 through 24. Wow, look, there's almost, if not more than, twice as many verses here applied to men as there are women. And that's only sort of true. Really, there are three big ideas that are presented in this passage. It's not just some instruction to wives, a lot of instruction to husbands. There's three big ideas here. The first big idea, which Paul calls a profound teaching, this mystery that is profound, is the reality of Christ's union with the church. That stands above this text. The one flesh union of marriage, which originated all the way back in Genesis chapter 2 with Adam and Eve, that union, two people who became one, that union was created by God to give us a picture of how it is that the church is in union with Christ. We'll come back to this again at the end of the message, but I need you to see, first of all, everything here flows out of that reality. Then we saw last week, wives are to follow their husband's leadership in the fear of the Lord as they show the church's submission to Christ. And then this week, the third truth in this passage is how it is that a husband is to live out his role in the household. Paul's answering the question, what does a new creation household look like for the husband? Well, he is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And that's where the bulk of our attention will be this morning. The context of all of this, of verses 22 through 33, context of all of it is underneath the heading of verse 21. We saw that several weeks ago. So if you'll recall, verse 21 gave us the third characteristic of a Spirit-filled church. And that launched us into this little series about the household. The first characteristic of that Spirit-filled church was that it's a church that sings gospel-rich songs to one another and to the Lord. Secondly, that church is giving thanks always and for everything. And then here, we're all under the third characteristic of this Spirit-filled church. This is a people, a church is a people who are submitting to one another. But that word submitting needs a little refinement, as we saw in the last 2 weeks. Submitting means to put in its proper order, in its proper order underneath an authority. For all of us to submit to one another here in Ephesians means we are all to live out the ordering that Christ has for each of us. A church that is filled with the Spirit follows a new creation order, all the way down to the way that the household is arranged. The first ordering of the household was that wives would recognize that God has made husbands head of the household, and so wives would align themselves accordingly and submit to the husband's leadership. Not because of the merit of their husbands, but because of the wife's reverence for Christ. And you might expect here in this passage, in response to that direction, as we get to verse 25, you would expect that the husband's command, the command from Paul to the husbands would correspond to the wife's command, right? So it would be something like, husbands, be the head of the household, or husbands, rule over your wives, or lead your wives, or something like that. But rule is not the command the husbands are given. The husband's role in the context of the household looks like verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why is that? Why is the instruction love your wives and not rule over your wives? If we're talking about the ordering of the household, it seems like the husband would be commanded to rule. And why, in addition to that, are wives not commanded to love their husbands? Well, one thing that we need to understand here is that headship is assumed. In fact, this is written to a people who had no questions about whether or not the husband was the head of the household. In fact, in most places you go in the world, there are no questions about whether or not the husband is the head of the household. We're the culture, unique in history, who likes to fight against nature. The Ephesians' questions would have been more along the lines of what type of head of household should the husband be? So Paul says the kind of husband that Jesus is, one who loves. We need to remember that this instruction is all flowing out of this new creation reality that Paul's been teaching us about in Ephesians. If you look at the whole Bible context, looking at the old creation reality, a husband loving his wife in this way, the way that Paul's instructing us here, would have been out of the ordinary, radical even. Go all the way back to Adam in the garden. He's there with his wife when she eats of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He doesn't protect her from the serpent. He doesn't try to stop her from what will ultimately kill her, but instead he goes along with her. He is permissive. Don't confuse Adam's permissiveness with love. They're not the same thing. We know it's not the same thing because when God confronts Adam, does he then stand in the gap for his wife as one who loves her? Does he love her sacrificially and take on the punishment that is due to her? Lord, I take the blame for Eve's sin. Take my life instead. How different would the Bible have been if that had been Adam's response? But that's not what he does. Instead, he blame shifts to the woman and to God. The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the tree, of the fruit, and I ate. Now fast forward to Abraham. Maybe with Abraham we'll get a better Adam who loves his wife sacrificially. Maybe not. Most definitely not. When his life is threatened, he uses his wife as a shield. He puts her in danger by offering her to Pharaoh. And when it comes to childbearing, rather than patiently waiting for a child with his wife and leading her to trust in the Lord, Abraham lets Sarah talk him into adding Hagar to their already fraught marriage. Abraham's nephew is not a lot better. Rather than standing between his wife and impending judgment in Sodom, rather than urging her onward or carrying her, picking her up and carrying her away, Lot is out running way far ahead of her. She looks back longingly at the world that she's leaving behind, and she dies. And then after she's killed, Lot still has not learned to lead a household, has he? He lets his daughters get him drunk and then has children with his own daughters. And then in the next generation, Abraham's son Isaac, he tries the same trick that his father had tried, my wife is my sister trick. by passing her off to Abimelech. Again, failing to protect her, failing to love her sacrificially. And then Rebekah is forced to submit to Isaac's rule over her, but without the assurance of love and protection. How about Jacob? Will things get better with the next generation? Jacob is tricked into taking Leah as a wife, and rather than tenderly receiving her as his one and only bride, rather than giving up his own ambitions in order to serve Leah and cherish Leah, he withholds love for her. He uses her as a baby-making machine. He treats her miserably and then marries her sister, Rachel. Following that, you have Reuben's treatment of his own stepmother, and then there's Onan's and Judah's treatment of Tamar, and you get into the law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and because of the hard-heartedness of Israel and their sinful understanding of marriage, God has to write laws that keep Israel in check. If you're going to marry more than one woman, at least don't marry your wife's sister. If you're going to divorce, do it in a way that doesn't completely ruin the wife and destroy the nation. In Judges, there's the Levite's treatment of his wife, handing her over to the wicked men of Gibeah instead of himself. Again, rather than sacrificing himself, the husband hands over the wife to those who seek her harm. Even the best of the Old Testament men failed in love. David did not love Bathsheba sacrificially, did he? He took her from her own husband, killed him, and then treated her selfishly. Then there was Solomon's 700 wives and 300 concubines. No sense of loving self-sacrifice with Solomon. We could go on. But the track record for godly husbands in the Old Testament, not great. The exceptions prove the rule. Two that come to mind are Boaz's love for Ruth and Hosea's love for Gomer. Both of those marriages weren't typical for the Old Testament, but they were types in the Old Testament. Boaz was a Christ figure of sorts. He's in his willingness to be a kinsman redeemer, to marry a Moabite widow. He had nothing to gain from this. She did. And Hosea's love for Gomer was very obviously a metaphor for God's love of fatherless, faithless Israel. But in both cases, the love of those men for their wives was out of the ordinary. Their marriages were pointing forward to a better marriage that was to come, marriages that displayed the love of God for his bride. That's why the marriages of those men stand out as exceptional. They're the exception of the marriages of the Old Testament. Not only are they one man and one woman marriages that show devotion and love for the wife, not just the utility of the wife, but they are marriages that show sacrificial love, love that desires the betterment of the beloved. So when Christ arrived, he fulfilled for us what marriage was always meant to be. He revealed to the world what God's love looks like. It's a merciful love. It's a compassionate love, an unconditional covenant-keeping love, a forever love, a transforming love, a patient love, a sacrificial, self-giving, serving, and leading love, all summarized in one event in Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Unlike Adam and Abraham and all the men who would follow, Christ stood in the gap for his bride. Rather than abandoning his bride, the church, he died in her stead. Rather than letting her fend for herself and letting the guilt of her sin fall on her, he took the guilt on himself. Rather than taking on multiple brides to serve himself, Christ took one bride to serve her and to keep her as his very own for eternity. So when Paul says in our passage that men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, what he's telling us is don't look to Adam or to Abraham or to David or to Solomon for how to lead the household. We look to the new Adam, the offspring of Abraham, the Messiah from David's line, the beginning of the new creation. We look to Christ for how to lead the household. And this model for new creation marriage, the model that Christ has given us, is to love as he does. To give of ourselves in such a way that our wives are better for it. So, brothers, if you belong to Christ, you belong to the new creation in Christ. So, your job then is to live out the new creation model that Christ has given us, the new creation model for marriage. Look to Christ and love your wives as Christ loved the church. Show that you are in Christ and that his spirit dwells in you by loving as he does. And it's here, I know what you're thinking. All right, Dustin, I got it. Love like Jesus. That's super spiritual. I'll do that. Just give me the instruction manual. How do I do that? First of all, brothers, when do you actually look at instruction manuals? But secondly, what I want to show you is that you actually don't need concrete examples of this. You think you do. But what you're going to see is that the more you understand at a deeper heart level just how Christ loves the church, the less you will need specific applications. The more you deeply understand Christ's love for the church, the more you'll know how you are to love your wives. That's why earlier in Ephesians 3, Paul said, understanding Christ's love for the church is the center of everything. That's why he's praying so intently that we would understand Christ's love for the church, because all of our transformation flows out of that understanding. If we experientially know the love of Christ for us, that knowledge transforms us and enables us to love our wives. So this is not about a how-to guide. You know why? You know why it's not a how-to guide? Why God didn't give us a how-to guide here? Because you could do all the right things, right? You could check all the boxes. You can do all the things externally. Take her on dates, buy her flowers, start brushing your teeth twice a day, showering at least once a day. You can earn good money and budget that money and buy her a house and plan for retirement and take her on vacations and change the oil in the car and fill up the tires and wax it till it shines. You can cook her breakfast. You can lead her in morning devotions. You can do all sorts of really good stuff and completely miss the heart behind this. In the same way that she can submit to you with a performance-oriented, begrudging heart, you can do everything on any list I could ever give you and still not love her. At least not in the way that God is calling us to love our wives. And that's exactly Paul's point here. That's why he doesn't give you a list of things to do. And you might first look at this passage and say, but this is kind of a list. Right? You look at it and say, the passage tells us stuff that Jesus did. And I'm supposed to do that stuff. Lay down our lives for our wives. Literally die for them. Go to the cross for them. Step in front of a moving train or a bus or a bullet or a terrorist on a plane. Most of us will not have that opportunity. I've been married for almost 23 years, and I haven't yet had even the opportunity to shed blood for my wife. We need to understand that Paul's counsel here is broader than Christ's sacrifice. That's a shallow way to think of it. Think about it. You can be willing to give your life for your wife and yet treat her poorly on a daily basis. You could do that. You can always be the one who gets up to check on the bump in the night and never love her in the way that Christ loves the church. I know this from experience. I have probably said the cruelest things to Susan and lost my temper with her in the worst ways when I was giving of my own day off for some difficult house project. Like I'm serving her, right? Not loving her, though. Sacrifice alone is not necessarily good. Proverbs 21:27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? You can have evil intent and sacrifice for your wife. Pause for a moment. Just think about all of the different motives Jesus could have had for the cross. We know his motives are pure, all right? I'm not questioning that. Just use your imagination. What are the different motives someone could have for going to the cross in the way that he did? Selfish motives? Vengeful motives? Suicidal, escape from this life motives? What I want you to see is this Christ-like love that we're called to, brothers, is more than sacrifice. Because it's not the cross alone that exemplifies Christ's love for the church, but his motive for going to the cross. The mere act of going to the cross was not what made Christ's work exemplary. It was his heart motive. It was the love for God and love for the church that drove Christ to the cross. And it's that we're trying to capture here. It's that same motivating love that we're being called to as husbands. Love that motivates our actions. Christ died in order to make the church fit for himself. He died because he wanted the church with him for eternity. The cross was the only way to ensure that. So loving the way that Christ loves is not a call for husbands to die in order to escape their wives. This is not husbands work an 80-hour work week in order to look like a sacrificial husband who provides for his wife, when really the motivation in the heart is that you want to get away from her. See the difference? The first thing we need to understand about Christ's love for the church is that Christ desired the church. He wanted to be with the church. That's what led him to the cross. We see this in the passage. Look at 25 through 27. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now we ask why. What was his motivator? What was behind that loving action? Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That means he's making her holy. But is that all? Die to make the bride holy? What's behind that action? Why does he want the church to be holy? Verse 27 is where we see Christ's heart. He died to make her holy so that, look, do you see verse 27? This gives us the underlying reason. This gives us Jesus' heart motivation. This is the illustration of his love, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The reason Christ gave himself up for the church was so that he might present her to himself in splendor. Jesus knew that he was returning to the Father. He comes to earth on this mission to redeem his bride. He knows he's returning to the Father. He knew that the only way he could bring the church into that heavenly realm was to cleanse the church of sin. That is, sanctify, cleanse, wash. That's what's all pointing to there. It's the removal of sin. To be in God's presence with Christ requires that the church be cleansed of sin. And that's what Jesus did. It wasn't just cleansing for cleansing's sake. It wasn't just sacrifice for sacrifice's sake. It was to bring the church to be with him. In order to ensure that we would be with Jesus for eternity, he had to go to the cross to give his own life. And in that action, he cleansed us. So now we are spotless and holy. And now we can be with him. Now, how does that happen? Paul describes it briefly here with this line, the cleansing of the washing of the water with the word. It's kind of a difficult syntax. Let me break it apart a little bit because he's piling a lot in there. It begins with his sacrifice for us, the giving of his life, right? He loved us. He gave himself up for us. And with his giving of his life, Christ fills the bath, as it were, with his death. The fountain filled with blood. He fills the bath. And then by his providence, when we hear the gospel, when we, by the grace of God, believe in Christ's work, The Spirit is poured out on us and cleanses us, and the Spirit applies the sanctifying, cleansing work of the cross to us. Paul is echoing his own teaching from chapter 1 here. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he says, "In him you also, when you heard the word," you see that word again? "The word, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So there's the word, and then there's also water language in our passage. Did you notice that? The washing of water. I think that water language is pointing us to the waters of baptism. Baptism is the response to hearing the word and believing. We hear, we believe, the Spirit is poured onto us and cleanses us, and then baptism makes that whole invisible process visible. You could say it like this: just as marriage is a display of Christ's union with the church, baptism is a display of Christ's cleansing of the church. God has given us pictures, lots of pictures. We live in a physical world, so he's given us physical pictures in order to better teach us these massive spiritual realities. So Christ sets his love on the church. He dies for her. He washes her with the Spirit applied to the preaching of the word. And all of that is made visible in the waters of baptism. Now let's get back to the main idea, because this is where we get confused. When we try to say that this, not only should husbands sacrifice for the wives, but they also are to cleanse their wives with washing of the water of the word, then we get really messed up. We see Christ's work as a list of things to do rather than the motivation behind those things. And we start to give these commands like, well, husbands have to be willing to die for their wives, which they should be, but that's not the point. And then they also have to be willing to ensure the holiness of their wives by preaching to them every day and so washing them with the word. It's not the point. Husbands, you can't save your wives. That's not your job. You're not Jesus. It's not the external action that's being examined here. It's Christ's heart behind it. And honestly, the last thing your wife needs is another lecture from you, even a theological one. It took me 22 years to figure out that lecturing my wife was not the way to love her. Lord willing, you will learn that lesson from me faster than I learned it. But listen, behind all of this, you've got to see at the root of this whole discourse is that Christ's heart, his motivation, was to unite the church to himself. Do you see that? That's what you're meant to see here. All of the specifics that Paul gives in Christ's work, they all have to do with your salvation. The general idea is that you husbands are to love your wives in such a way that they know that you want to be with them. You know already that Christ wants to be with you. And how do you know? Because he died to make you holy, to raise you up with him, to spend eternity with him. That's how you know he wants to be with you. Husbands, how does your wife know that you want to be with her? Now, I don't know what that looks like in your marriage. I'm not going to tell you how to do that. In my marriage, it's really simple. Susan is a very easy wife to please. And and all I have to do is bring her something hot to drink in the morning, sit outside, find somewhere warm on the front porch, and bring her something cold to drink at night and sit outside and watch the sunset. That's how she knows, quote, Enchanted. That's how she knows. This is not extraordinary, friends. She just needs to know you'd rather spend time with her than with your bros. That you'd rather be with her than with the kids. That you'd rather be with her than at work. That doesn't mean you can't do those other things, but she needs to know where your devotion lies. Look at the motivation of Christ. Look at the heart of Christ. Look at the heart of Christ to see what he endured in order to bring the church to himself for eternity. That's the heart behind the action, and that's where your heart is to be. So it's not a list, is it? Can you see that now? This is not a list of things to do. It's not, and the motivation is not like this whole life of compromise. Well, I'm going to do four things for her today, and now she has to do four things for me today. Or I gave up this thing that I wanted for her, now she has to give up this thing that she wants for me. That's not at all what this is. If you're thinking like that, I do need the water. Thank you. If you're thinking like that, like this exchange, like your home is a marketplace, you need to go back to the beginning. Do you want to be with her? Do you want to be with her? Start there. If you can answer that question and your answer is no, I don't want to be with her, well, there's your problem. That's the problem in your marriage. Now ask why not. Is it because you're ashamed of some sin? Go to Christ, confess your sin, be renewed. He has cleansed you at the cross. There should be no sin that would divide you. Have you failed in some area of leadership and so you're ashamed, you're embarrassed? Confess your failures to your wife. Talk with her about it. Talk to her about what it looks like to move forward. Maybe you don't want to be with her because she's one of those wives from the Proverbs. Not the Proverbs 31 one, but the other ones. The quarrelsome wife who makes you want to live on the roof, or the nagging wife who's like a constant drip, or the shameful wife who brings rot to your bones. First of all, wives, if one of those wives is you, sister, you need to know that you're making your family miserable in ways that you can't imagine. In manipulating your husband and trying to control him, you're making it exceedingly difficult for him to lead. The Proverbs are right in saying that you're literally making his bones rot. So you're culpable for your actions and you need to repent. But put that aside, brothers, because that's her responsibility. Your responsibility is love. That doesn't change. If one of those proverbial wives is your wife, remember Christ's love for the church. He showed his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? He didn't desire us because we were desirable. He desired us, and then through his love for us, he made us desirable. He initiated the work. He loved us in such a way that we were transformed, and so then we desired him, and we submitted to him in response. In that model, then, and that is our model, in that model, husbands, you are to initiate the healing work that needs to happen in your marriage. You first personally need to know and understand Christ's love for you. Start there. And as you better understand and as you better receive his love for you, then you will be transformed and you will grow in compassion and you will grow in tenderness towards your wife. And then if she's a Christian, if she has the Holy Spirit, then as you begin to show that devotion to her, even though it's undeserved, or especially because it's undeserved, then she will come to know the security of that covenant relationship she has with you. And more, your tenderness toward her will remind her of Jesus, her Savior, and she will begin to change. But it begins with you, brothers, and begins with you going to Christ. Paul has another angle on this Christ-like love, though, that I want to spend a little bit of time on. It's that Christ loves the church as his own body. He mentions this in verse 29. The church is, after all, the body of Christ. And so he nourishes her and he cherishes her as his own body. So look at verse 29 with me, and you see those two words, nourish and cherish. Nourish means to feed, the way that you nourish anything that needs food. It's actually used again in chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 4, when it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Bring them up is the same verb in the Greek. So you are to bring her up, or Christ brings us up. Cherish means to comfort and care. And it comes from the idea of keeping something warm, the way that a hen, a mother hen, will sit on the eggs to keep them warm until they hatch. Probably the most useful use of this word is what we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul is telling the church about his love for them, and he says, "We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." Now that verb, taking care of, is the same verb that we're translating cherish here. So as the mother keeps her baby near to her and holds her and keeps her safe and warm, this is the love Paul has for the Thessalonian church, and this is the love that Christ has for the church, us. There's a tenderness implied in both of those words, isn't there? Nourishing and cherishing. Nourishing, feeding, raising up, and cherishing, keeping warm and being close to. There's a tenderness implied there. And that tenderness is meant to temper your headship in the home. Rather than a harsh headship or a demanding rule over the home, there is to be a comforting, cherishing care in the way that we lead as husbands. Husbands, this is our charge. This is the type of heart we're to have towards our wives. And the reason Paul talks about Christ in his body here is because if we think of our wives as our own bodies, that will help us know how to care for them. What do you do when you sprain your ankle? It's your body. You sprain your ankle. What do? You favor it, don't you? You're tender towards your ankle. You care for it to heal it. You don't shout at it and say, "Heal thyself," and then run a marathon. That tenderness is the way that we're to think of our wives, not as weak sprained ankles, but as our own bodies. Love her as your own body. Desire what is truly good for her and be willing to give of yourself to provide for that, even if it means taking on some other burden in another area, putting more weight on the other leg, as it were. And it's in this command, as Paul's making this transition, that we see this big idea that I told you I'd come back to. The underlying message of all of this is that we are meant to see just how close the church is to Christ. We are married to Christ, yes. But what that means, because of the way we understand Genesis 2:24, is that we are one body with Christ. We are one flesh with Christ. Christ is one flesh with the church. Not Christ is like one flesh, but he is one flesh. We are the body of Christ. That's why Christ loves us and nourishes and cherishes us the way that he does. He feeds us with the honey of the word. He's the bread of life to us. We're nourished by the wine of the new covenant in him so that we grow up into him, as we saw in chapter 4. I think that relationship of Christ to the church is why he uses this nourishing language, this that almost has a parenting idea to it. It's not that husbands are to treat their wives like children. It's not what he's saying. It's that Christ is raising up the church as his body so she grows up into maturity into him. He nourishes the church to bring her up. That's what he taught us in Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Christ does that growing in you. He's nourishing you so that you grow up. This is how he loves us. And he cherishes us. He keeps us warm as the body of Christ by filling us with his spirit, letting us know his nearness to us, as Christian mentioned earlier. You've got to see we really, truly are united to Christ. This is the hope of the gospel. I asked a question earlier that I never answered. Why is it that wives are not commanded to love their husbands? This passage is what clarifies that. The answer comes down to the key argument that Paul is making about the church in Christ, the bigger message here. Paul is not telling us about all the things to do to have a happy marriage. He's telling us how our marriages can be evangelistic, how our marriages can best reflect Christ and the church. That's the thrust behind this. And what is What it is that best defines the church, I'm sorry, what is it, the question we need to ask is what is it that best defines the church's relationship to Christ? The church has the infinite privilege of having Christ as her head. That's what Ephesians 1 taught us. God put all things under Christ's feet and gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you remember that? So what defines the church in the new creation is the bodiness of her relationship to Christ. Christ is a gift to the church. He's her head, but he's head over all things, and the church is closer to him than anything else. And because of that intimate relationship, she, the body, inherits all things with him who is the head. So any reward that Christ gets in eternity, the church gets. Therefore, the body joyfully submits to the head because the church's very life, the church's inheritance is bound up in what the head has gained already. The life of the church is lived out in the hope of Christ the head. And because of that, the church joyfully submits to the head. The wife's submission is a proclamation of that church in Christ reality. What then is most defining about Christ in this relationship? Is it his rule over the church? The commands that he gives to the church? No, what is most defining about Christ's attitude towards the church, what essentially makes the relationship between Christ and the church, is his love for the church. Were it not for God's love, there would be no marriage. There would be no headship, no bodyship. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, we've gone through this one. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. So there's the marriage. The love of God is what united the church to Christ. So Christ's love for the church is what made the church his own. Therefore, it is his love that is the essence of his connection to the church. So husbands, you're to display what most clearly binds Christ to the church. Love. But above all of that, husbands and wives, single folks, widows, kids, widowers, all of you, everyone in here, is to look beyond the teaching for marriages here and see the most important teaching in this passage as the church, as Christians. And it's this: because of Christ's love for you and his work on your behalf, you are so intimately connected to Christ, you have become a part of him. You are part of him. You are his very body. Look at the way that Paul changes the language in verse 30. He's been talking to husbands and wives. Husbands, do this. Wives, do this. And then he changes the pronouns and just stops and says, we are members of his body. He's putting all the instruction about marriages aside to just revel in the gospel of Christ's love. We are members of Christ's body. That means when he breathes, we are filled with the Spirit in our heartbeats. And when he eats, we're nourished. And when he stands righteous and justified before the Father, we stand righteous and justified before the Father. There's nothing that separates us from the love of God in Christ, because through his love, we have become Christ's very own body. The only way to sever us from Christ would be to cut off his head, and that cannot be done. His reward has become our reward. His life has become our life. And as precious as marriage is, we've been looking at marriage for 3 weeks now, as precious as marriage is, this eternal reality of our oneness with Christ, That is what marriage has always been pointing to. One day, we will know that reality, and these marriages will be no more. But we know now, we will know then more clearly, that what we have in Christ is far better than what we could ever have with one another. That's hard to imagine, but that's true. World without end. Let's praise him.